It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This is a time in which you might utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, shift gears in the strict academic discipline for concentration upon our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study truth, for our opportunity to come to your throne of grace, utilizing the divine operating assets for instruction in your word. We are grateful for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, for an environment of freedom in which we might gather in order to perform this task of the priesthood. And we are especially grateful today, Father, for those men and those women who have served this nation throughout its entire history on the battlefields of the world. They have bought us our freedom, some of them with their blood, all with their service, and we are eternally grateful to them for the preservation of this client nation in that regard. And now this evening, it is our prayer that we would be motivated by those things that we study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I would like to pass along an announcement and a prayer request. At the Shreveport Church, East Ridge Bible Church, where I go annually for a conference, there is a couple there, David and Peggy Rogers. And Peggy had a terrible problem with nerve damage following a surgery several years ago. And this has caused her to be in constant pain over the years. And doctors have been frustrated in discovering a way to alleviate the pain for her, which is constant. And so there was a procedure that came on the market or the medical arena recently where they implant a device inside the abdomen, as I understand it, and it systematically releases morphine into the system so that it at least deadens the pain to some degree. However, when this procedure is first instituted, it causes the patient for a few days to become extremely nauseated, and that occurred for Peggy Rogers. She regurgitated and then aspirated back into her lungs some of the fluid, and it caused damage to her lungs, putting her in intensive care for the last week or so. She has been in very critical condition, but seems to be coming out of this. And I pass this along to you, soliciting your prayers for Peggy Rogers. They are citizens of Atlanta, Georgia. Tonight, I'd like to salute all the men and women who have fought and served in our nation's wars. In the past, I have customarily read a few Medal of Honor citations or commented on a particular battle or campaign. This year, I'd like to remember our veterans by highlighting the military career of one of the stars of the movie we're now analyzing, Frank Capra's classic, It's a Wonderful Life. The doctrines we are studying are portrayed by this man's life as effectively as they are by the role he plays in this movie. In fact, his military service record exemplifies the principles of patriotism, duty to one's country, establishment viewpoint, genuine humility, and invisible historical impact as much, if not more so, than any of the characters he has played on the silver screen. The article I am about to quote relates his contributions to our country's efforts in the European theater during World War II. It is written by Star Smith, a columnist for the Montgomery Advertiser, a man I ran into from time to time during my years in broadcasting in Alabama. His story was published originally by the Retired Officer magazine in its September 1998 issue. The title of the article, Jimmy Stewart, His Most Demanding Role. It was in Canada last year when the news of Jimmy Stewart's death broke. As the words sunk in, I was poignantly reminded of another time, another country, where I first met and served with this remarkable American, wartime England. It was at a cold, windswept World War II bomber station known as Old Buckingham. The station, located near the North Sea between Cambridge and Norwich in England's East Anglia, was home to our outfit, the 453rd Bomb Group, B-24 Liberators. Stuart, then a major, was the group's operations officer, and I was an intelligence officer who handled much of the briefings for the air crews before their mission over Nazi Germany. Night after night, we worked together preparing the details of the mission. Stuart briefed on the operations aspect of the mission, and I did the intelligence side. I have never known a brighter, more knowledgeable, hardworking, conscientious, or dedicated officer than Jimmy Stuart. The story of his military career is as remarkable as the man. Almost a year before Pearl Harbor, Jimmy Stuart, Academy Award-winning actor, aviator, Princeton graduate, piano player, bachelor, and a prime favorite with Hollywood ladies, felt that America soon would be at war. With England fighting Hitler since 1939, radio announcer Edward R. Murrow's bleak broadcast from London, and the Pacific War against the Japanese going badly for Britain, Stuart decided that if America entered the war, he wanted to be in uniform and overseas on combat duty. As unselfish as this decision was, Stuart faced two major roadblocks. One came from his boss, MGM studio head Louis B. Mayer, who used every persuasive tactic at his command, including choice of roles, contract revisions, in order to persuade Stuart to stay out of uniform and to continue making pictures for MGM. The other roadblock came from the U.S. government. In September 1940, the Selective Service Act became law, and men between the ages of 21 and 36 were required to register. Being age 32, Stuart registered and was quoted later as saying, "The only lottery I ever came close to winning was the drawing for the first draft before Pearl Harbor." However, when Stuart was called up for a physical late in 1940, he was turned down as being underweight. That could have ended the whole affair. But Stuart decided to go the volunteer route. He appealed the Army's underweight decision, embarked on an eating binge, made the weight requirements, and at age 33, reported for induction on March 22, 1941, at Fort MacArthur, California. Because he had been a pilot for years, owned a Stinson 105 airplane, and had more than 300 hours in his logbook, Stuart was assigned to the Army Air Forces and sent to Moffett Field near San Francisco. Based on his flying experience, educational background, and age, Stuart applied for a commission as an Army Air Forces pilot. He was accepted and immediately began an extensive schedule of flight training and ground school class work. He shared life with his fellow enlisted soldiers, doing his share of KP, close order drill, and guard duty. When Pearl Harbor was attacked, Jimmy Stuart was pulling guard duty at Moffett Field. Taking advantage of Stuart's fame, the Army Air Forces scheduled limited public appearances, including several on network radio with Edgar Bergen and Charlie McCarthy. Stuart had reached the rank of corporal when his commission came through on January 19, 1942. Newly commissioned as second lieutenant and wearing his Army Air Forces pilot wings, Stuart was immediately called to active duty. After a 40-hour refresher course at Moffett in instrument, night, and formation flying, he was sent to the instructor's course at the Advanced Flying School at Mather Field, California, where he became a twin-engine instructor. In the following months, Stuart flew Bombardier students in a twin-engine Beechcraft, learned about the Norden bomb site, flew the glamorous four-engine B-17 Flying Fortress at Hobbs Field, New Mexico, and finally moved to Gowan Field in Boise, Idaho, the staging area for combat crews. At this point in his career, Stuart's dream of seeing combat hit a snag. While the other 29 graduates of the B-17 transition school were immediately given crew assignments and began training for overseas duty, Stuart, to his dismay, was assigned as an instructor in the first phase training at Gowan. Apparently, nobody wanted to take responsibility for sending a famous movie star into combat. After 6 months, Stuart went to his commanding officer, Colonel Pop Arnold, commander of the 29th Training Group at Gowan, with his desire for combat duty and fear of being kept in the States as an instructor or perhaps recruiting officer. Seeing Stuart's determination, Arnold made a quick phone call to a friend, Colonel Robert Terrell, who was at the time forming a new 445th Heavy Bombardment Group of four-engine B-24s at Sioux City, Iowa. I just felt that if he wanted combat duty that badly, I'd help him, Arnold said later. The 445th was scheduled for overseas movement in 3 months, and Terrell agreed to take Captain Stuart as a squadron operations officer. Shortly after Stuart joined the group at Sioux City, this item appeared in the unit history. Quote, "The novelty of having this movie star in our midst soon wore off, especially since he proved himself to be a hard-working, sincere, and regular fellow." In late November 1943, Stuart led his B-24 squadron on the southern route to England. That's through Florida, Puerto Rico, Brazil, Dakar, Africa, and the long flight over the Atlantic from Marrakesh, Morocco to Prestwick, Scotland. Only a short time later, I flew the same route in a B-24 Liberator with my 553rd group, and several times after Stuart joined the 453rd, we talked about the hot days and cold nights of Marrakesh while waiting for the field order to come down for the next day's mission. Home base in England for the 445th was Tebenham, less than 100 miles from London. Terrell had his crews in the air immediately. In 18 days, the 445th flew 7 missions, and of these, Stuart flew 4. He was promoted to squadron commander and major in January 1944 and continued to fly a heavy combat schedule, including Brunswick in February, for which the 8th U.S. Army Air Force commander, General Jimmy Doolittle, awarded Jimmy Stuart the Distinguished Flying Cross, the first of 2 awarded him. On March 22nd, while still at the 445th, Stuart was a leader of the 1,000-plane raid on Berlin, perhaps the climax of his flying career with the 8th Army. Meanwhile, my group, the 453rd, only a few miles from Tebenham, was not faring so well. We had been committed to combat the first week of February, bombed an airfield at Tours, France, and flew in what was called the Big Week, the series of strikes against the German aircraft industry. During this time, Colonel Joe Miller, the group commander, was shot down. The new commander, Colonel Ramsey Potts, a battle-tested B-24 specialist who had been on the historic and pivotal Polyesti mission and earned a Distinguished Service Cross, set about reshaping the unlucky 453rd. He stood the group down, led practice missions, and within days replaced the group operations officer. Enter Major Jimmy Stuart. Slim, soft-spoken, overseas cap slightly askew, leather jacket, high-top shoes, who had already established himself as a solid combat pilot, squadron commander, and mission leader at the 445th. Potts told me later, I did not request Stuart by name. I did want somebody with his background as my group operations officer. General Ted Timberlake, commander of the 2nd Bomb Wing, I will always be grateful to him. Potts and Stuart hit it off from the start. They were both combat-tested, mission-minded, and hard-working, and they shared a true belief in the daylight precision bombing of Germany. The Americans bombed in daylight, the Royal Air Force at night. They lived together in a little house near the officers' club and sometimes went to the movies in nearby Norwich. As Potts once said to me, Jimmy had never seen a movie he didn't like. My own personal relationship with Stuart was professional, not close, not casual. I enjoyed briefing with him and greatly admired his knowledge and his skill with words. The crews saw him not as a famous figure, but as their leader who had made the scene, a man they both liked and trusted. At night, working with me preparing the mission, Stuart was crisp and businesslike, reserved, but he knew his job and was a keen student of daylight precision bombing. It was interesting to see him at the bar of the officers' club after a tough day and hear his discussion of the mission with the returning pilots. But even then, he was slightly aloof. He was never one of the boys. This is not to say Stuart was unfriendly. Rather, he went about his work with a cool, professional detachment, a single-purpose approach that did not allow for personal involvement. This, I think, was the reason for his success in the war. He was determined to prove that he was more than an actor, more than a Hollywood star. He was determined to prove that now he could measure up as a man doing a really important job in the military crucible and not just as a celluloid hero. Meanwhile, the 453rd was forging ahead at a rapid pace. Morale was high. In his recent biography of Stuart, Donald Dewey notes, within a couple of months of the arrival of Potts and Stuart, the 453rd's proficiency rate on raids rose from nearly the bottom to near the top among the 8th Air Force units. Stuart was promoted to lieutenant colonel just before we were to work together on the 453rd's D-Day missions, and he rose to the momentous occasion. In July, Timberlake called Stuart to the 2nd Bomb Wing headquarters, made him chief of staff, and promoted him to full colonel. In doing so, Timberlake passed over some of Stuart's senior officers, later saying Stuart was the best man available. He also added Stuart to the short list of officers in American military history to rise from private to colonel in slightly more than 4 years. Stuart's duties, while still operational and mission-oriented, did not call for actual combat flying, yet he would occasionally jeep to Debenham or Old Buckingham to fly missions. Captain Carroll Cal Stuart, no relation, Timberlake's aide and later a journalist in Nebraska, afterwards told me, Jimmy was a superior pilot, never overlooked a detail, never shirked, a tireless operations officer who got along with the young flyers. He was proud of his military service, but did not want to parade it around. Shortly after the war ended in the spring of 1945, Stuart was appointed 2nd Combat Bomb Wing's commanding officer, thus coming full circle. He spent his entire combat tour assigned to B-54 Liberator units in the 8th Air Force, rising from squadron operations officer to wing commander. I have always felt that Stuart was extremely lucky to have 3 superb officers as his mentors, Terrell, Timberlake, and particularly Potts, who retired from the Air Force Reserve as a major general. After he was discharged from the Army Air Forces on September 29, 1945, Stuart was immediately appointed to colonel in the U.S. Army Air Forces Reserve. He was promoted to Brigadier General in 1957 and retired from the U.S. Air Force Reserve in 1967. But before retiring, the decorated officer had one last mission. After Stuart's death in 1997, Air Power History published a memoriam that included this little-known item. Quote, in 1966, during his annual 2 weeks of active duty, Stuart requested a combat assignment and participated in a bombing strike over Vietnam. End quote. Stuart's stepson, First Lieutenant Ronald McLean, was killed at age 24 in the Vietnam War. In his World War II days, Stuart flew 20 combat missions, among them the tough ones, Brunswick, Bremen, Frankfurt, Schweinfurt, and Berlin. His wartime decorations included the Distinguished Flying Cross with Oak Leaf Cluster, 4 Air Medals, and the French Croix de Guerre with Palm. With myriad honors of a celebrated and eclectic career, including the highest in his profession, the Academy Award, it is not hard to believe that Jimmy Stuart reached the best time of his life in those eventful and dangerous years of World War II. This article, by the way, can be printed out from the website of the Retired Officers Association, www.troa.org. I'd like to add to this an epilogue. Just before Jimmy Stuart left the States with the 445th Bombardment Group for combat duty in Europe, his parents, Alex and Bessie Stuart, traveled to Sioux City, Iowa, to wish him farewell. An account of that gathering leads us back into our study of George Bailey and It's a Wonderful Life. I quote from the book, Pieces of Time, The Life of James Stuart by Gary Fishgall, and the excerpt is from page 163. Jim remembered that he and his dad were very self-conscious with each other. At the time of the greatest crisis in my entire life, he would have to stand aside, and we were both afraid. Despite the awkwardness of the occasion, Alex managed to communicate his feelings in a letter that he gave to his son as he said goodbye. Jim read it in his bunk that evening. Quote, my dear boy, soon after you read this letter, you will be on your way to the worst sort of danger. I have had this in mind for a long time, and I am very much concerned, but Jim, I am banking on the enclosed copy of the 91st Psalm. The thing that takes the place of fear and worry is the promise of these words. I feel sure that God will lead you through this mad experience. I can say no more. I only continue to pray. Goodbye, my dear. God bless you and keep you. I love you more than I can tell you. Signed, Dad. It was the first time that Alex had ever actually told his son that he loved him, and the words caused Jim to weep. Then he looked at the little booklet containing the psalm, and he found this sentiment. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jim drew comfort from the ancient words and the man who had given them to him. And that leads us back into our study where we're noting the doctrine of invisible historical impact. Not only does this character portray those concepts in the fictional village of Bedford Falls, James M. Stuart, actor and Brigadier General, United States Air Force, did the same in his life. And he is a wonderful example that I can give to you this evening to typify the marvelous service of all the veterans that have served our client nation from the time we declared our independence in 1776 right down to the hour we now enjoy in an environment of freedom. I'd like to review what we did on last Tuesday as we introduced this subject, the doctrine of invisible historical impact. We first noted the difference between visible and invisible heroes. In the church age, the believer who advances in the plan of God all the way to spiritual maturity becomes an invisible hero. This status is the result of having a relationship with an invisible God while utilizing invisible assets by means of the invisible power of the Holy Spirit. In a client nation, visible heroes emerge through the application of the laws of divine establishment. They can attain popularity and acclaim as a result of feats of courage accomplished within the framework of the national culture. Their acts of bravery can occur on the battlefield, in the courthouse, on the beat, in the classroom, on the job, in hospitals, or on the playing field. Their exploits are covered by the media. They are praised by the people. Invisible heroes, on the other hand, are exactly that. Their impact is not known or recognized by the outside world and is usually misunderstood by most people within Christian circles. The invisible historical impact of the mature believer can be classified in five categories. The other evening we noted two. First of all, personal impact. This is blessing by association to others with whom the mature believer associates in the various areas of life. We noted family, organizations, social life, the church, and one's geographical impact. Secondly, is one's historical impact. This impact has to do with joining the pivot of a Gentile client nation. And we noted the origin of the concept of pivot from the Greek word lima, translated remnant. For example, in Romans 11, verse 5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And then in 1 Kings 19, 18, where Elijah felt that he was the only advancing believer left in all of the northern kingdom, he was told by the Lord, "I have left 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he was mistaken. There were more than just himself. There were 7,000 others, and they formed a remnant for the northern kingdom. We noted also, as we concluded that particular concept, that a large pivot has invisible historical impact on the spiritual life of a nation, as well as its government, law enforcement, military, economy, culture, and social life. A small pivot means that the spinoff of believers combined with the unbelieving population is so large it invites the administration of the five cycles of discipline to that nation. And we have noted that in Leviticus 26. Consequently, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God with regard to its rise or fall historically, its spiritual life, its economic stability, and its culture. Tonight we resume with the third category of invisible historical impact, and that is international impact. Point one, this impact focuses on non-client nations by means of missionary activity. Missions are very important to a client nation. It is very important that missions be supported, especially through prayer. God will guide and direct these individuals who are pastor teachers or evangelists to foreign fields, as they're called. They're led there because of the fact that God has recognized positive volition at God consciousness. And therefore, the missionary brings the gospel, whereby they are then challenged to execute positive volition at gospel hearing. So missionary activity is critical to the prolongation of a client nation in history. Point two, a spiritually mature missionary is a blessing to the client nation that sponsors and supports his ministry. When a client nation supports a doctrinally well-founded missionary, and that missionary goes out and does his duty, the client nation that supports him is blessed. Missionaries are imperative to the survival of a client nation. Three, this missionary is also a blessing to the nation to which he is called. Why? He is bringing desperately needed information. The gospel plus the doctrine that he will take and seek to communicate to indigenous pastor teachers, educating them in the Word of God so that they can then pick up the colors and as a local pastor open new churches in that heathen nation, thus hopefully converting them to a nation of prosperity. Now, prosperity will come to any nation that has within its boundaries X number of believers who are advancing. That counts for any place on this earth. Now, we have done research in the past on the gospel's missionary journey. It started, obviously, in Jerusalem. That's where the gospel was born. It was born on that Easter, on that Good Friday, as they call it around here, on Good Friday and then the subsequent Easter. That's where Christianity was born. Jesus Christ had given us all the information we needed regarding the upcoming dispensation of the church, as well as executing the prototype divine power system. He had done all of these things, and therefore the next century following his crucifixion was the incipient stage of the church age. That is when the faith called Christianity was developed. And so it was there that the gospel was born. It's the foundation for the Christian faith. And then the apostles had to take that information to wherever there was positive volition at God consciousness. And Paul, it turns out, was the apostle who was assigned the duty of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. He wanted to take it to the Jews, but other men had that duty. And he was derailed on one occasion, but nevertheless, he finally understood his mission. His mission was to the West, and the West was Europe. And when he crossed the Dardanelles or the Hellespont, he moved into an area we know today as Greece, and he began to give the gospel and teach doctrine. And as he moved through Europe, he was able to establish the foundational doctrines of the New Testament church. And then systematically, over the next 2,000 years, people like Paul, not apostles, but in the sense of missionary function, have taken the gospel and moved it throughout Europe. And throughout Europe, there have been, from time to time, client nations that have been a base of operations for communicating doctrinal truth to the entire world. Ultimately, that message was founded in the United States of America, and we are the client nation functional today. How much longer we can last depends upon how many of you, as well as others like you, can acquire the level of invisible historical impact. This man, this missionary, becomes a blessing to the nation to which he is called. Four, the mature believer who is aware of the need for missionary function can be a blessing in both these areas by his support through prayer, communication, and benevolence. Prayer, communication, and benevolence. We have listed probably 12 to 15 missionaries. They are out on the front lines dealing with the heathen of the world. The missionaries deal with unbelievers and seek to evangelize them, and then they take these raw believers and seek to educate them in the foundational doctrines of the faith and do so in an alien environment to them. And they seek to educate local individuals who discover through Bible study that they have the gift of pastor-teacher. Then these local individuals, these natives, are trained, and they become native pastors. And that is the indigenous concept that is taught in Romans chapter 15 for missionary activity. Then once a local church is established, the missionary moves on to another area in the hopes of doing that yet once again. Those who support missionaries can contribute to their morale by dropping them a line from time to time. And we can provide you with those addresses if you're interested. The fourth area is called angelic impact. The mature, point one, The mature believer has blessing on the angelic creation by being a witness for the prosecution in the rebuttal phase of the appeal trial of Satan. And this occurs in several categories. First of all, evidence testing. In human history, man's thoughts, motives, decisions, and actions are entered as evidence, exhibits, precedents, and arguments in Satan's appeal trial. This trial is going on constantly. I don't want to take the time this evening to remind you of how this came about, but I will take a moment for context. When Lucifer fell, he challenged the decision to send him and one-third of the angelic creation who chose to follow him in his rebellion. The Supreme Court of Heaven sentenced them to eternity in the lake of fire for this rebellion. Lucifer, however, appealed that decision. We know that there was an appeal and that that appeal was granted because of two passages of Scripture. We know from Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28 that this Luciferian rebellion occurred prior to human history. We know from Matthew 25 verse 41 that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. And we know from Revelation chapter 20 that the incarceration of the devil and his angels in the lake of fire does not occur until after human history is over. So when the original sentence came down, it was in eternity past. And when the incarceration occurs, it is in eternity future. What lies between? What lies between is human history. Therefore, the human race was brought into existence in order to resolve the angelic conflict. And therefore, we are witnesses in an appeal trial. The appeal trial takes place during human history, and as believers advance in the plan of God, acquiring His Word in their souls, executing that Word under pressure, meeting the various circumstances of their day with the Word of God, then they become witnesses for the prosecution. Now, when a believer advances to spiritual maturity, that individual may become evidence in that appeal trial. And that is called evidence testing. This is where all of your thoughts, decisions, and actions fall under the scrutiny of the court. Will you, no matter what the circumstances, always be loyal to God in His Word? Will you ever become bitter because of undeserved suffering? Will you ever become angry with God because you have been placed in situations that are painful to you? Do you rebel because circumstances are not to your liking? You are permitted by God to go through this so that your loyalty to Him might be tested under maximum pressure. Do you have staying power? Staying power is through those four spiritual mechanics we have been noting. And it starts out with the filling of the Holy Spirit and the willingness to use rebound on every occasion. Are you willing to take the pressure, and do you have the power to stay with it no matter what? That's evidence testing. And Satan, I am not pleased to inform you, I shudder at the thought, but Satan is the one who actually cross-examines the mature believer under this system of testing. So in order to amplify evidence testing a little, I'd like to give you 6 points on that subject. We don't want to study it in any detail, but it deserves a mention or two. So point one, Satan is the ruler of this world, but man, through freedom of volition, is able to make choices on his own. You are in the devil's world, and you have free will, and you are free to make choices. You can go for God or against Him, for His plan or against it. You can be an emissary of God or an emissary of Satan. Your volition will determine. Although you're in the devil's world, your free will is exactly that. It is totally free. And you have no excuse. You have no excuse if the pressures of this life are more than you can bear. And so this believer may choose to follow Satan or follow God. The gospel thus becomes the central decision as to which way he will choose. That's where everything begins. Point two. When a believer expresses faith in Christ, he becomes a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. Now he is chosen for God through faith alone in Christ alone. His decisions from that point on either glorify Christ and magnify the Word, or they do not. That witness is his life's testimony that in the hostile environment of the devil's world, he chose to follow God no matter what, and through it all had the staying power to advance all the way to maturity. This is the devil's world, and you are going to encounter sinful natures from every source, from every angle, every day, and you're going to be challenged by that to react. And you don't have the luxury. Why? Because you're a witness. That's why. Unfortunately, since we all fail, we have a recovery process. It is called rebound. And after rebound, there are things like the royal law. There's the concept of forgiving others as God forgave you by means of the work of Christ on the cross. There is the concept of forgiving and forgetting. It's hard to do. Nevertheless, it must somehow be accomplished because we are witnesses. And as a witness, we therefore fall under the aegis of the scrutiny of the appeal trial. Point three. Once this believer arrives in Santa Fe, he becomes a witness for the prosecution under evidence testing, which comes in several categories. Number one, Satan contends that through personal suffering, the believer will turn against God. Permit this person to suffer and do so unjustly. If that occurs, this person will become angry, develop bitterness, enter into frustration and discouragement. Now, I hope that you're seeing that in our movie, we can evaluate George Bailey as a person going through evidence testing. He was the victim of unjust treatment. He did not steal that money. The money was stolen from him, yet it is his responsibility to find it and come up with it. He is innocent of any wrongdoing. Yet he finds himself being charged with a crime. Now that's unfair, unjust treatment. What is he going to do with that? He resorts to prayer on one occasion, pitiful as it is. And when it's over and Mr. Welch cold cocks him, he gets up and says, "So much for praying." Now that was his challenge. See, the challenge here is you are under unfair, unjust treatment. Are you going to be bitter about this? And we know from the get-go that the problem that George had in this drama was discouragement, which is a form of arrogance. So the believer's witness here is to remain loyal to God and positive to His plan no matter what suffering he may encounter. No matter what suffering. Another way that evidence testing functions, Satan contends that if offered sufficient wealth and power, the believer will become, as he did, arrogant and therefore become unfaithful to God. The contention is that everyone has his price. Spoke with someone recently about politicians. Why is it that they become so obsessed with grubbing for everybody's money once they get in office? They can't personally spend it. They'll go to jail. But spend it they do in the trillions. Why do they get such a thrill out of this kind of thievery and largesse? It's not because they can personally enjoy all that money. It's not theirs. They just redistribute it to others, build things with their names on it, have a fine time feeling good about themselves for helping others allegedly. What drives these people? Power. They are obsessed with it. And they're so obsessed with power that they will do anything to keep it. Now, if a believer should enter into this arena, what would happen to that poor man, that poor woman? Satan would say, I will offer you all of the blessings of this world if you will bow down and worship me. Everybody has his price. Through these two levels of testing, by the way, this is four. Through these two levels of testing, Satan does all he can do to distract the believer whom God has presented as a witness before the appeal trial. What distracts you? Don't permit people, thought, systems, disaster to distract you. It is Satan's desire you be distracted. And if you get an evidence testing, it is him personally doing it. That's what happens when you get to Santa Fe. You thought you were going to prop your feet up. Not a prayer. Evidence testing also challenges the believer's relationship with God. Under evidence testing, your relationship with God will be tested in three areas. Your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Will you react to unfair, unjust treatment, thus grieving and quenching His power in your life, and therefore be distracted from that relationship? Your relationship with the Word of God. Out of fellowship, you cannot maintain your high ground, nor can you continue the advance, let alone pass evidence testing. Therefore, your relationship with the Word is challenged during this period of time. And thirdly, there's the relationship with the plan of God. And the plan of God is outlined in the four spiritual mechanics as we have noted them in the past on several occasions. And when you're out of fellowship and when you're distracted and when it's more than you can bear or more than you're willing to put up with, then your relationship with the plan of God suffers. Evidence testing also challenges the believer's relationship with the circumstances of life. How do you manage people? How do you manage thought? How do you manage systems? How about life itself? How do you manage that? What if in evidence testing your relationship with life and circumstances falls under scrutiny by Satan, under his testing procedure? In this area, there can be loss of prosperity. Secondly, there can be a loss of health. And thirdly, there can be a loss of friends. Now let's take George Bailey for an example here and see how he does under all of these. George was unfairly and unjustly charged with a misappropriation of funds. We saw how he goes into a period of reversionism over that. Discouragement, it is labeled in the movie. George, although not monetarily wealthy, is a wealthy man. He has wealth and power in the sense of his honor, his integrity, and his personal reputation. And he finds all of that suddenly brought under scrutiny. And his entire good name is threatened by this event. Now that is where Satan says, okay, you're riding high, you have a wonderful reputation in the community, you have great honor and integrity. What if that was taken away, George? What if that was taken away? Evidence testing. How about under the plan of God? How was he tested? There was this loss of prosperity from his good name. He was about to lose his business. It was not one that would make him wealthy, but it did feed his family and many members of his immediate, extended family. And the people in the community depended upon him and his business for their homes and for their way of life. There was the potential loss of that kind of prosperity. And then, as we know, during his period in where the divine decrees convert potential into reality, we find out that he had no friends. No friends. Nobody knew him. They really didn't like him. On many occasions, they even threw him out of places, slugged him, shot at him, all of these things from people he regarded as his friends. So we can see that George Bailey lines up with a lot of these concepts. Point five. This form of testing is administered by Satan himself, but God has established the rules under which he may function and at all times protects the believer by never allowing him to confront more pressure than he is able to bear. God will not permit Satan to go that far. And so the mature believer has the doctrine to endure evidence testing, but his volition is free. And so it is a true test, and he may fail it or he may pass it. But he has the doctrine it takes to get through it. So this form of testing is administered by Satan himself, but God has established the rules under which Satan may function and at all times protects the believer by never allowing him to confront more pressure than he is able to bear. And finally, six, the mature believer therefore may be brought forward to testify in the appeal trial of Satan as evidence for the prosecution that no matter what happens to him, he has the staying power to remain loyal to God under any circumstances. Evidence testing requires staying power. So we have evidence testing under angelic impact, and I've given you a brief rundown of that. Now, there is a second area that has come out in recent studies that I would like to attach to angelic impact, and that is the Christian marriage. Mature believers united in the Christian institution of marriage have impact on the angelic creation by fulfilling the three laws of the Christian marriage. Angels observe the Christian marriage. Point two. This invisible impact is upon a creation of beings who are themselves invisible throughout the church age, although they are visible in all other dispensations. You haven't seen any angels lately, have you? And no, you haven't. And if you have, I would suggest therapy. However, they are visible in all other dispensations, and were actually visible in the church age during the incipient years before the canon of Scripture was completed. We do have a record of angels appearing in the pre-canon period, but after the canon was completed, this never occurred again, nor shall it until the rapture of the church is done. So this invisible impact is upon a creation of beings who themselves are invisible to us throughout the post-canon period of the church age. They are visible in all other dispensations. Three, believers of the church age have available to them information, assets, and a system completely unknown to the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings. What did they have as a spiritual life? They had the faith rest drill, period. And they could embark upon some of these other areas that we know on the gratitude gauge, for example. But they did not have the wherewithal to accomplish it to the level that we have in the church age. They didn't have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the completed canon of Scripture, meaning the New Testament. And all they could do was honor God by claiming promises and being loyal to the Word as they knew it. Now, as a result of this, since the prophets, priests, and kings knew none of this, as a result, no Old Testament believer had a clue about the church age modus operandi, since none of his spiritual leaders did. No one knew about the church age. There is not one single verse, not one syllable of church age information in the Old Testament. Not one. Why? It is the mystery dispensation. It was not revealed. And so they knew nothing of it. Point four. The same can be said of the entire angelic creation, both elect and fallen. The angels knew nothing of it. Let's note three passages of Scripture in closing that will document for the moment that we are constantly being observed by angels. 1 Corinthians 4, 9, second half of that verse. First Corinthians 4:9b, we apostles have become a spectacle in the arena of life to the entire universe, both to angels as well as to mankind. A spectacle in the arena. See, cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world, is actually an arena. The human race is involved in resolving the angelic conflict. And the angels observe the entire operation. We're in the arena, and they are up in the stands. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to Old Testament writers that they were not serving themselves, but you, church age believers, in those things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel by agency of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things, what are the things? Mystery doctrines of the New Testament. Things over which angels bend down to get a good, clear look. Why? Because they don't know anything about it and they want to learn how it works. Luke 15:10. This is the Lord quoting here. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who executes metanoeo toward Christ. One sinner who believes through faith alone in Christ alone. And when that occurs, the angels who observe it have great happiness. Well, this is a good place to stop here. Oh, no, let's don't. I think if I hurry, I can finish angelic impact. And then we will only have one left on Sunday morning. So point five, this is how the mature believer becomes a testimony not only to fellow members of the human race who are visible, but also to millions of angels who are presently invisible. So you have angelic impact when you advance in the plan of God and when you begin to execute these things in your life. You have angelic impact one way or the other. You can have them observe you in reversionism, grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, seeing how, well, it doesn't always work, does it? Why is that? Free will. Why does it work? Free will. Six, as the angels seek to learn about the unique spiritual life of the church age, it is the mature believer who demonstrates its attributes most efficiently and thus becomes a blessing to these creatures. That is how we bless the angels, when we, through the execution of the four spiritual mechanics, under the hostilities that confront us in the devil's world, when we still execute the plan and the angels observe this, it is a blessing to them. They see how it works, and we're the ones that show them. And therefore, that's how the mature believer can have angelic impact. There's one stage yet to note, and that is heritage impact, and we will take that up on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to study it this evening. We thank you for the opportunity of having invisible historical impact. We have all the assets necessary. It is our prayer that the Word of God and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit would motivate us toward that objective. As we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.